Good morning. I'm not even going to get into the different Roy descriptions. Depending on who you ask, if you ask one Roy, he'll give it to you straight of exactly who the three Roys are. Really appreciated that last song, Jimmy. Thank you for singing it. While drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe, dear Lord, I give myself to thee, 'tis all that I can do. Fall short of that last line, I'll tell you. And it's interesting because of where we are. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the latter part of it, and if the Lord wills, we'll finish verses 10 through 23 today. But as you've probably heard me say, and many of us who teach, there's so much here and not enough time to do it. So do pray that the Lord uses me to do this. We read through it, and Julio, thank you for reading it. And before we dive in, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a privilege is ours to be called yours, to be called your children, to say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God, to think that there was nothing about us that would make you want to desire us, and yet you gave the very best of heaven, your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and to die on the cross for our sins, to make us whole, to satisfy the penalty that our sins demanded, and that he would rise again on the third day just as he said he would, fully God and fully man, and that there he is with you in heaven today, interceding on our behalf. Father, the fact that our salvation is made secure and it's made perfect, it is something that blows our minds and that we can never fully wrap our hands around, but thank you, Father, for this privilege that is ours to be called yours. And as we have your word, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, the ability to be able to go through your word, your living, breathing, unadulterated word that has stood the test of time and that continues to speak and to teach to us. We ask, Father, that you would teach us this morning, that you would use me simply as a conduit to give you your words for the congregation this morning, that you would give a word for all of us to hear, myself included. There'd be nothing more, nothing less. And that we walk away from here changed, not as someone who would look in the mirror and see the reflection and forget when they walk away, but rather that we would look and realize who we are and walk away with the truth of wanting to be more like your Son. Father, we thank you again for this time that is ours, and we pray this in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are in verses 10 through 23, and if you go through it, it's really building on the argument that Paul had already began to lay out in the beginning part of chapter 3, but also, if you look at chapters 1 and chapter 2, you'll see that there are tie-ins there. And John, as he taught about this last week, you'll see that in verses 10 through 23, it's going to flow from there. It continues about the argument that Paul had been laying out against the idea of division in the church. And you can divide verses 10 through 23 into two parts. The first section, I would say, is verses 10 through 17, and it focuses on the ideas of the true foundation of the church, those who build on this foundation, and the quality of their workmanship. The second section would be verses 18 through 23. And for me, when you look at it, and I hope that the Lord does the same as we go through, it comes across as a brilliant exclamation point that brings Paul's argument full circle. Namely, that everything about us is from God, and having this view allows us to be in harmony with one another rather than engaging in division. And as we're going through this, here's the question that I want you to ask yourselves as we're going through this. It's a very simple one. Whose church is this? That's the question I want you to ask yourself as we're going through this. Whose church is this? So we're starting in verse 10. If you'd use verse 9 as our transition from 9 to 10, right? We look at the latter part of verse 9, and we're transitioning from agricultural terms into architectural terms, right? In verse 9 it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." And then in verse 10 it begins, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." Now the tie is interesting, right? You think about the agricultural ideas, but the relationship is still there. The idea that you have workers in the field, they help to collect the harvest, and then they place the harvest together, right? As a body of local believers, here as well as in Corinth at the time when Paul is writing this, the way that God views us as his field, tended to those who work the field, preachers, teachers, leaders, etc., where together We comprise the building. But now you go into verse 10, and what should immediately jump out at you, and it jumped out at me as I was going through this, is you go through and you read and you see this term, skilled master builder. But is Paul bragging when he uses the term? Is Paul patting himself on the back when he's calling himself a skilled master builder? What do we find interesting in that verse? You look at it and he says, according to the grace of God given to me. And doesn't that sum it up? That's really what sums it up, doesn't it? Whatever God has given us, it is simply a measure of the grace of God that we've been given. The unmerited favor of God that we did not deserve, yet God so willingly allows us to be bathed in it. And Paul understood exactly who he was. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He's making it abundantly clear that anything that he had been putting down, any foundation, and when you think about the idea of the word foundation, think about how a building is put together. Without the foundation, you can't build, right? If the foundation isn't secure, if it isn't straight, if it isn't level, if it isn't right, whatever you build on that foundation is bound to fall apart. The foundation has to be sure. It's got to be right. It's got to be perfect, or everything else falls apart. Paul knew that, but when he's looking at this and he's viewing himself as he looks at the church in Corinth, he realizes that anything that is happening in this church, anything that has happened in that local body, was a direct result of the grace of God. It had nothing to do with him. He was simply a conduit, and he saw that. He was a channel through which the grace of God would work in the body of believers at Corinth. And it would be that grace of God that would work through Paul to build this foundation that he refers to here. Paul was able to use the gifts that God had given him to be a skilled master builder for the Corinthian church. Again, think about all the different ways that Paul, during Paul's ministry, just go, you know, we spent time in the book of Acts and we went through that entire book, right? It's a pretty fair representation of how Paul would describe himself, right? Think about how Paul went through each of his missionary journeys. He would go from city to city to city, and what did he do? He was given that mandate from God. He met the Lord face to face on the road to Damascus, and from that point forward, he was a changed man, and he would go from city to city to city. Where would he go? First, he would go into the synagogues, right? He would reason with his fellow Jews, his countrymen. Even though his charter, as we know, was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, we know that. But yet, you could see his heart that he would go into the synagogues, try and speak to his fellow countrymen first, reason with them, tell them that, listen, Christ is the Messiah. And for those who would accept the word, he would take them and then with the Gentiles continue to build. And then he would lay a foundation in each city, right? He would lay a body of believers, a church that would be put together. And he would labor in those cities and establish foundations. And then at the same time, as we see in verse 10, after laying those foundations, Paul would move on. And it says, and someone else is building on it. For example, think back to the time when Paul was in Ephesus. When Paul left Ephesus, who did he leave behind to tend to the church that had been planted at Ephesus? Who was Paul's son in the faith? Timothy. He left Timothy behind. He said, Timothy, I charge you with tending to the flock, to the saints that have been established here in Ephesus. In Corinth, who had come after Paul? Apollos. Another is building on the foundation. And here's the thing, right? The key to all of this is that none of this is self-serving on the part of Paul, right? None of it is. Just look at how he's describing it. He describes how insignificant he is in the grand scheme of things, right? He's saying that according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. And the Greek term there is very, very interesting. It's architectos, which you can imagine what our English equivalent word would be. Would be architect, right? But what's interesting about that Greek word, it doesn't simply imply the building or the architecture, right? It actually implies the design as well. So it's a really fascinating term that Paul, as a skilled or wise master builder, is that in his design and in his building, both were very purposeful. And so nonetheless, he still views himself as the one to whom the grace of God had been given. We can go, time doesn't permit us, but we can go throughout the Pauline epistles and we can find time after time after time again where Paul says that I am the least among all the apostles, that I am the chief of sinners, that I am the least among those whom God would extend his grace, but I was born out of due time. Paul understood exactly the role that he was to play in his ministry. And here in the church in Corinth, he understood beautifully that while he was in this role as a skilled master builder, a wise and strong architect, all of that came from the grace of God. And he knew that he had no reason to be jealous. He had no reason to say, this is my church. This is the flock that I built. This is the place where I put my name. None of that bothered him. Look, he says, I laid the foundation and others built upon it. I can't tell you how many times that in growing up, the church that I went to, it wasn't called, you know, God's church. It was called the church named after a man. And, when I was growing up, it didn't hit me as much. But as I started to study more, I realized, wow, we really missed the ball. If the church is following a man, isn't it interesting that the first part of chapter 3, as John spoke last week, talks about this. But then you go back to chapter 1, and you see the same thing, this idea of the church following a man. That was the issue in Corinth, right? The people in Corinth were following Paul. They were following Apollos, or some of them thinking that they were brilliant. Well, no, we follow no one but Christ, right? So they were trying to set themselves up in a way to say, well, this is mine. This is what I'm going to put my stake in the ground for. And I love how Paul is trying to just make the point and impress upon them. Listen, it doesn't matter who's doing the building. It doesn't matter who's laying the foundation. Understand that it is the grace of God that has flowed through us, through those who are laying this foundation, those who are the skilled master builders who are working amongst the body here in Corinth, that is why this foundation has been laid. And it is no different in the church today. We need to understand that the grace of God continues to work today. The whole reason that Grace Gospel Chapel exists, we have grace in our name, but let it be no accident that because of the grace of God alone does this church exist. By the grace of God alone that every single person sitting here has been purposed by God to be a part of this body. The grace of God. Don't let it escape from you. Right? Don't let it escape. But here, and this is why, as you look into the latter part of verse 10, as it bridges into verse 11, that we need to pay very close attention, right? So he spends this idea of talking about the grace of God and how the grace of God compelled and equipped him to be this skilled and master builder, that the grace of God continued to flow by other members who would come in to build upon the foundation that Paul had laid. And then he says this, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, you think about that word build, and this blew me away when I was studying it. That word build in the latter part of verse 10 is in the continuous present tense. I love that. It's not build in the sense of past tense. Continuous present meaning it is still going on. There's an ongoing activity. This idea that the building that happens in the local body is not a one-time occurrence. It is an ongoing thing. And it says, so therefore, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, we have to look at this in the context, right? So, in the context of who Paul is speaking with, remember, if you look at chapters 1 and 2, and then especially with how you look at chapter 3, the first part of it, Paul is alluding to those who were charged with the preaching and teaching of God's word, those who were involved in establishing the local bodies or the local churches in his time, right? That's who he's primarily speaking to when he says, let each one be careful how he builds, right? But also, while it primarily is referring to the teachers and the preachers of that time, it refers to every single believer. Do you understand that every single person sitting here has a role to play in the building of the church? I don't want you to sit back and think that the building of the church is reserved for those who preach, teach, and lead. It's not. Yes, they have a role to play, and they will be judged for it, and we'll talk about that. But understand that every single person sitting here has a role to play in the building of its body, in the building of the church. This means that you just can't be a bump on a log that sits in a pew every week. You are actively involved in the building. And this is going to become very apparent as we go into the latter part of this passage. But keep this in mind, right? The reason that the warning and the caution that he's putting in the latter part of verse 10, you might be wondering, Roy, you're spending all this time on this first verse. But it's tremendously important because it sets the stage for the rest of the passage, right? For let each one take care how he builds upon it. And this is why, as you switch into verse 11, this is important. Because what is the foundation that Paul is alluding to, right? What is the foundation that Paul is alluding to? What is the foundation that Paul had laid at every church that he had planted, I mean specifically in Corinth, but it passes through all the churches that he planted. What was the foundation that he laid? Jesus Christ, right? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I came to you knowing nothing but what Christ crucified." The sum of the message was Jesus Christ and everything in it is about him. So when he says, "Let each one take care of how he builds upon it," he is making it abundantly clear that there has to be a dedicated, principled effort to be committed to the ongoing study of God's word. You cannot put the Bible aside. It is not a capacity where you start to add other things like ethics or philosophy or other really good ideas. No, it has to be the word of God and the word of God alone on which the foundation is built. The minute you start adding or substituting things or taking the good ideas, as some churches have done, from Scripture and then take their own spin and create their own doctrine, their own baseline, their own foundation, all of that falls apart. It goes directly against what the Lord had planned, right? And that's why when I say, as much as it, you know, those who teach and preach the word will be held accountable to God for their work in this regard, the caution and warning in the latter part of verse 10 is applicable to all of us. Because the question becomes, if we are all involved in the building, is our building, our work of building, our act of building, dedicated and predicated on the word of God alone? Now you might be asking, well, what do you mean? In the work that you're doing in the church, in the building that you're doing in the church, does it derive from this? Or does it derive from your desire or your agenda or your preconceived notion of what things should be? If the building does not derive from God's word and God's word alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that is what the building needs to be made upon. And that's why that caution, that warning in the latter part of verse 10 blends so well into verse 11. Because it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." This is a phenomenal verse. It's a phenomenal verse. And if you read it very quickly, you might pass over the two things that are being called out here, but there are two very big parts to this verse that I don't want you to miss, right? The first is that there is no other foundation. None. There is no other. There's no room for a substitute. There's no room for anything else to be placed as a foundation. There is no other foundation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, not only is there no other foundation, it says the foundation has already been laid. Did you catch that? It says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid." Brothers and sisters, the foundation has been laid by God himself before time eternal. There's no additional building on that foundation. This foundation is so paramount to what Paul is talking about here that we have to dive into this, right? Because why are these two points important? Because obviously, for starters, Paul is making it abundantly clear that when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of believers, that Jesus is the foundation, right? And there's a very important two-letter word that I just said. Jesus is the foundation, right? It's not Jesus was, it's not Jesus could have been, it's not Jesus includes or is part of. Jesus is the foundation, right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his church should not be anything other than everything that he is, right? And then second, There are no additional parts to the foundation. There is no extra revelation or insight needed. We have it all. The minute a church decides to discount the very foundation of God is the minute that that church ceases to be God's church. What is this foundation? It says that the foundation is Jesus Christ. But let's expound on this. It says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in verse 11, right? The idea of this foundation in Jesus Christ, it's speaking, because think about it. When Paul wrote this, and he's writing this to the Corinthians, did the complete and fully revealed word of God exist? Not in its entirety, right? The entire revealed word of God hadn't been completely revealed, right? We had portions of it, but the complete revealed word of God, as we know it today, did not exist. So when he talks about the foundation, he's saying that the sum of this foundation is the complete revelation of Jesus through Scripture, that Jesus was before time, actively involved in creation, actively involved in our redemption, was the perfect fulfillment of our salvation, and that all of the Old Testament symbols and pictures pointed to that he satisfied the penalty for our sins perfectly by dying on the cross, that he secured the efficacy of our salvation by rising again from the grave on the third day, that he is now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf as well as preparing our eternal home, and that he will come again to take us home to be with him for all eternity. That is the foundation. If a church is built on anything else other than that foundation, brothers and sisters, it's not a church. It has to be built on that. It has to be built on that. And that's why it's so fundamentally important that Paul is stressing that this is the foundation. You can't build any other because it already exists and you can't add to it. So be careful how one builds upon this foundation. Puts that caution, that warning in context, doesn't it? And Paul's going to now build on this. He's going to say, here's why this foundation is so important. Because now he's going to start to say in verses 12 through 16, right? I'm sorry, 12 through 15, excuse me. He's going to start talking about the workmanship of how you build, right? He spoke about the true foundation, that being Jesus Christ and everything that that foundation means. And now he's going to talk about the workmanship, the building on that foundation and what that includes. Now, if you look at verses 12 through 15 as it was read, you'll notice that it talks about materials that can be used for building. It talks about how those materials will be tested, right? And that depending on the results of the test, either reward will be given or no reward will be given. So in sum, if we were going to take verses 12 through 15, you can break it down into two very specific activities of work or two specific types of workmanship. You have worthwhile or worthy workmanship and worthless workmanship. Just two. Stay with me now. Worthy or worthwhile workmanship or worthless workmanship, right? Now, again, I want you to understand, and John did a tremendous job of making this clear last week, and I want you to keep this in mind. Again, who is the audience to which Paul is speaking to in chapter 3 and through the book of Corinthians as a whole? The Corinthians. But and specifically in chapter 3, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? He's speaking to believers, and this is incredibly important that you understand that that's the context, okay? Because there is worthy or worthwhile work that you can do as a believer, and there is worthless stuff that you can do as a believer, none of which impacts your salvation. None of which affects the security and the perfection of your salvation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been done. There is no question about it. But, the work that you do, the workmanship, the way that you build on this foundation can either be worthy or worthwhile, or it can be worthless. Because now look, he says that you can start building with gold, right? Silver, precious stones. Then all of a sudden it switches a bit. Wood, hay, straw. Now, if you look at gold, silver, precious stones, right? Wood, hay, straw. The thing that I want you to understand is you look at those things, and they almost look as if they're going in decreasing order of value, right? It almost looks as if they're going with the highest first, and then it decreases in value, right? I mean, hay and straw aren't really good for much when it comes to building. Gold, on the other hand, obviously, it's a phenomenal thing to build with. Not maybe the most practical thing to build with, but nonetheless something to build with. But what is he really talking about there? He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Now, what he's talking about here, this idea of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's not what you do, but why you do it? Right? It's not what you do, but why you do it. When you think about the service that you do for the Lord, the building, the working that you do for the Lord, are you doing it because it's something you feel that you have to do? It's something that you're doing because, hey, it's going to make me look good in front of other people? Or it's you're doing it because you understand that God, who loved you and called you to be his and gave you every opportunity to be a witness for him in the world, that you would be willing to serve in every capacity for him, right? It's what you're doing and why you're doing it. Right? It's not the what, but it's the why. Because if you think about the gold, the silver, the precious stones, it's not that Paul is saying that certain people have gold, certain people have silver, certain people have precious stones. Because I'll be very honest with you. You are going to go through your life as a believer where you are going to do work that is worthy and worthwhile. That's gold, a precious stone, or silver. And you're going to do stuff that's really only wood, hay, and straw. You're going to. You're not always going to do stuff that's gold. I'm just going to tell you now, you're not. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that this is something that is inherent to who you are. This isn't the gifts that the Lord has given through the Spirit. Don't think that God has gifted someone to only give gold or to only give silver or to only give... No, that's not it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the way in which you work, the motives in which you work will be made manifest through these descriptions, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Why? Because when he says how this work will be tested, if you take fire to gold or to silver or to precious stones versus taking fire to wood, hay, and straw, what do you think is going to survive the fire? The former, right? The gold, the silver, the precious stones will survive the fire. In fact, the whole process of refining gold is through fire. You remove all impurities so you get perfect gold with no substitutes through fire. But you burn wood, hay, and straw. Is anything left? No, it's gone. It's ashes. Nothing's left. So what he's talking about here is that the way in which you build, right? And again, primary context will be to the preachers, teachers, and leaders, but the secondary context will be to all believers, is that when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of believers, when it comes to Grace Gospel Chapel, every single person sitting here, as you build, are you building with things that the Lord, when he evaluates, would say those are gold, silver, and precious stones? Or are you building with things that are wood, hay, and straw, which aren't even worthy of his time? Again, it flows back from what we said before, that it's so paramount that we understand that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And it goes back to the question I asked you before, whose church is this? Is it ours? No, it's God's church, right? And are we compelled to do what God has asked us to do as his church? Are we willing to serve him in a way that when we reach him and he evaluates our work, it would be gold, silver, and precious stones, such that he can say, well done, thou faithful servant of mine, enter thou into the joy of the Lord? Or is it going to be when we get there that the wood, the hay, the straw, the worthless stuff that we did in the name of the Lord? Now, here's the thing that I was getting tripped up on, not as I was studying it, but I had this other sort of understanding of this area, right? Because if you read through it, right, it says that the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, you might be asking yourself, and that's why I made this clear up front, that this is not talking about salvation. again, in the context here, he's speaking to believers. He is not at all speaking about salvation. But now, if you're like me, when I was younger and I was going through this, and I love my mother, I love her to death. She's with the Lord now. But I remember when I was younger, she would always say, "Hey, Roy, you gotta be sure that you're doing the right things for the Lord, because you're gonna get there and he's gonna look at it and you're not gonna get a reward, and then you're gonna feel bad because other people are gonna have your reward." I'd sit there and like, would God really do that? I mean, I understand why my mother was saying those things, and God bless her heart. I know why she did that. But, you know, and it ate me for a while, where I'm like, really? It's like, are we going to get to a point where you're in glory, you're in heaven, you're in paradise, and I'm going to be the guy that has the dinky little, you know, hovel of a place, and I'm going to be next to the guy that's got this beautiful place next to him with all this awesome ornaments and jewelry and stuff? I'm going to be like, really? All right? And it hit me like a ton of bricks that what Paul was trying to say here is, he's not saying that we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be this disparate, and I'm going to borrow a term from our elections. You know, wealth inequality? Is that the buzzword that the candidates are using? You're not going to have that in heaven, okay? This is not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that the reward that you receive, right? This is the reward that you receive from God as he evaluates your service. But think about it. What is the ultimate reward that we get from God? Salvation, eternal life, a life that is spent with the one who made us, loved us, and made us his. There is nothing that is going to compare to that, right? And so, yes, there's a motivation that we should live with every fiber of our being to do the work that God has set us to do. But understand that everything that you do is not going to be of the caliber of gold, silver, and precious stones. You are going to have those moments where you offer up wood, hay, and straw, stuff that you wish you could take back. But thanks be to God that it says that it's going to survive the work that you offer, the service that you offer, the motives through which you do that service. And even though the worthless stuff will be burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as only through fire. Listen, there are plenty of other places in Scripture where we talk about the crowns that believers will receive. But I believe wholeheartedly that when we are in heaven, right, that it doesn't matter what crown the Lord may give me. Because in Revelation, there's this beautiful scene in chapter 4 where it talks about the elders that are on the thrones, right? And it says that at every moment, the elders would get off of their thrones, they would get on their knees, and they would bow down before the Lord. I firmly believe that whatever reward I would get, I would gladly take and place it on my hands and knees in front of the one who saved me. I don't think we're going to be focused on the reward, brothers and sisters. But what we will be focused on is the one who saved us. But again, isn't that every reason in the world to serve him in a way that when we face him face to face, and this judgment that he talks about here is not the judgment of unbelievers. This is the judgment seat of Christ where the believers' works will be evaluated. This is where the Lord will evaluate your life and say, of everything that I have given you, what have you done for me? Brothers and sisters, I hope you're motivated like I am, that there will be as little wood, hay, and straw that will be evaluated in my life of service for him when I meet him that day. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying when it comes to the body of believers, when it comes to the church, the way that you build, are you building in a way that mirrors the one who loves you? Goes back to the question I said before, whose church is it? Even though the work will be burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then he switches gears a bit, right? So you have verses 10 and 11, and now you had 12 through 15, where he's talking about the concepts of reward and loss and worthwhile building and worthless building. Then he says in 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I don't know about you, but you know, I read that and I get chills when you think about it, right? Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you and I individually are temples of the living God, and that God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's a phenomenal thought. It's a sobering and humbling thought at the same time, isn't it? That individually, we are temples of the living God, and that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, right? But then again, in the context of what he's talking about in this chapter, he's speaking to the body of believers in Corinth. So taken together, this body of believers comprises, and in fact, the word you that's used here in the Greek is actually in the plural form. So he's talking about all of them. All of the Corinthian believers are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in them. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now understand, like I said, the context here, Paul is speaking to the believers in the body of believers at Corinth, right? So if he's speaking to believers, he's saying, you have to ask yourself in verse 17, right? Because if he's saying that do you not know, or he's calling to their remembrance that you are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Does verse 17 sound like something God would do to a believer? No, it wasn't a rhetorical question. This is not something that God would do to a believer. And we have to be very clear about that. Right? God is not going to destroy a believer. If you are saved, you are his. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in the fact that you are a sinner who has been saved by grace and your sins have been met perfectly in the work of the Lord Jesus, you are saved, you are saved, you are saved. That never changes. God is not going to destroy a believer. However, think about those who are not believers. Think about how often the church is under attack from non-believers, right? Think about the way that the church is under attack today. Like, you cannot hold a position that is considered biblical precedent because it's not, you know, the popular opinion. It's not the way to think. It's not the enlightened way to think, right? Those people don't understand that as they are being an affront to God's temple, think about the Old Testament. Think about how highly God values that which is holy. When you think about the tabernacle during the time of Exodus, right? How many times could the high priest go into the tabernacle? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? And if he didn't have his stuff put together, he wouldn't have survived. He'd die on the spot, right? God is jealous of his temple. God is jealous of what is holy. It is no accident then that God says, those who would try to destroy my temple, my people, my body, I will destroy them. God is holy. He is just. And he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So again, I take comfort in knowing that yes, as a body of believers together, we are the temple of the living God. This building is not the temple. You and I together are the temple of the living God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But thanks be to God that our enemies, those who would come at his church, who would come at his body, they will be dealt with. There is a time coming that the Lord will answer and return for those who have attacked his temple. But he's not going to do that to the believers. Because God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. Again, the question I asked before, whose church is this? Is it resonating yet? So now, again, I talked about that first section, is about the idea of the true foundation, the workmanship and how it would be evaluated. And now you have verses 18 through 23, which, again, it's just such a beautiful, beautiful section of this passage because it really, really brings things full circle. Because remember, the whole issue that Paul had been dealing with in the first part of these chapters in this book had to do with the ideas of human wisdom versus divine or godly wisdom, right? And so he's starting off right in verse 18. He's saying, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, he's telling his Corinthian brothers and sisters, he goes, listen, stop kidding yourselves. Stop. Understand that everything that you are is because of Jesus Christ. Everything that you are, the foundation on which you are being built on, comes from him. There's no reason that you need to think that you can accomplish anything in your own strength, in your own wisdom. Stop lying or deceiving yourselves. Anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, He's already made it clear that the wisdom of this age is incapable of understanding God. This is not to discount the benefits of human wisdom. The benefits of human wisdom, because of the divine providence of God, has given us advances in technology, advances in medicine, advances in building, advances in so many things that have allowed our standard of living to be what it is. You know, we're living longer than we've ever lived. We're seeing the technology around us change at a frenetic clip. All of these things are beautiful things. They are evidence of human wisdom. But that's where human wisdom ends. When it comes to the matters of God, sin, and salvation, human wisdom is incapable and will never be able to understand the mind of God when it comes to that. That is why, to a world that is falling away, the message of the cross is foolishness, as we heard earlier, right? And that word there really is the same word that we get the English equivalent moron. It's moronic to the world to think that ultimately the sum total of their life is whether or not they accepted on faith that God sent his son to save them because they were sinners, and that sinners have no place in the presence of a holy God. That is where human wisdom falls on itself. This is why, when you think about when the Lord, during his earthly ministry, was speaking to the very Jews of his time, he said, "You don't get it. You have essentially put together an entirely different foundation and missed the boat on what the foundation was." That's why when you see the prophetic words about that I have laid a stone in Zion that is a stumbling block, it's because they completely missed the truth of God's wisdom as revealed all throughout Scripture. That everything pointed to Christ, that the foundation of the church as we have it today is in Christ. And so therefore, let no one deceive himself to think that there's anything that he could add or put on top of what God has already accomplished. Let us become fools and accept God's wisdom for what it is, and that it is everything for glory and for our benefit. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, and I love how Paul pulls out from the Old Testament proof, again, showing that the line throughout all of Scripture has been consistent with what God has spoken when it comes to his ideas of wisdom and his ideas of salvation. It says that he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. It's not about human wisdom. And he points out from the Old Testament that there's nothing. God knows that the wisdom of men amounts to nothing, that the wisdom of men is incapable of understanding that they are desperately in need of a Savior, that they desperately would not understand that their human wisdom ends where God's wisdom began, and that God's wisdom is not bracketed by time and has always been. When you think about the plan of salvation and the whole redemptive history of God, it has existed before time eternal. And it's something that just blows my mind when you think about it. That the redemptive plan of God was known to him well before you and I were even in existence. So is it even possible that human wisdom could come close to understanding that? So let no one boast in men. Again, he's getting back to the heart of the issue where he was telling the Corinthians, the stuff that you guys have been getting yourselves involved in makes no sense. You're going after men and human wisdom and thinking that you can elevate men when at the end of the day, it is God through his grace that is made evident through you that you are what you are. And I love this. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. I was going through this and those five words, I just took a step back because I was just in absolute awe of the phrase. All things are yours. It's not some. It's not these things. All things are yours. Let that settle in. When it comes to all things, right? For the believer, all things are yours. What does that all encompass? All the blessings that God has given you, all of the riches of the grace of God, all of the promises and the fact that we are heirs with our Savior, all of everything that God has promised is ours. All of it is ours. When you step back and you think, my goodness, to think that God has given us everything. We may not see it on this side of glory, but brothers and sisters, all things are ours in Christ. Again, it goes back to who the foundation is and whose church is this. We have been given all things in Christ Jesus. And he builds on this. He's going to give you a list to end out verses 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. What he's saying there is, listen, everything is yours. All that God has given to your benefit because of his grace are yours, including the very teachers that he has gifted to bring you the word of God. Why limit yourself? Why say, no, I'm only, Paul's my man, or I'm only going to follow Apollos. I interacted with Peter, so I'm going to follow Peter. No, why limit yourself? God has gifted men and women in the body, right? In the local body, the Lord has given us so many tremendous gifts. So many. Why limit yourself to saying that, no, I'm only going to align myself with these folks, or I'm only going to align myself with this sect? It's the fastest way to get into divisions. No, all of it is ours. But not just that. The sum total of Christianity, where we have so many God-gifted teachers and writers and singers, all of whom have been given through the propensity of the grace of God to minister to the united, the whole church of God, right? So not only do you have those that God has gifted in the local body, as Paul speaks here, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, but we have the universal concept as well. Now he goes on to say, or the world, or life, or death. Think about the world for a second. The Greek word there is cosmos. It means all created things. Paul is saying, not only are all things yours, not only are all of the gifted teachers yours, the world is yours. I don't know about you. I take a look outside. I'm like, I don't quite see that. But understand that this is what Paul is saying. He goes, the world is yours. When God created the earth, why did he create it? For his glory and for our benefit. The whole purpose that the earth was created so that God would have his glory revealed, and then he created man to be a partner in that glory, that he would bear the image of God, right? Yes, the world is under the curse of sin. Yes, the world is under the influence of Satan. But understand that the God-given sphere of why the world was created was for our benefit. And just think that there is a time coming where the world, when it's redeemed, and we have it in full. Just imagine, we will know what it means to have the world as ours at that time. Paul is trying to tell them, stop getting caught up in these divisions. The world is yours. Life or death, when it comes to life, eternal life, what we have in Christ, know that this life is yours. Not the temporary life that you have, but know that you have an eternal life in Christ and that you will never die. And that's why it goes into death. We're no longer slaves to death. Christ has conquered death, right? What is death? I love the song by, it's a group called Big Daddy Weave, and it literally, the name of the song is Changing Neighborhoods. That's what death is. Death, we fear death no longer. Why? Because death ushers us into the presence of God. Death is no longer our something for us to fear. Death is our servant. That's why we do not fear death. Those who die in the Lord meet Jesus face to face. It's a beautiful thing. I envy my mother. I envy my mother-in-law. I envy those who are with the Lord today because that's where I want to be. We do not fear death. So we have the teachers, we have the world, we have life in Christ, we have death in the sense that it is our way to be taken to the Lord if the Lord tarries to come, and we die before he reveals and comes to take us home. Or the present or the future. What's going on today and what is yet to come. All of that in the bracket and in the phrase of how God operates is ours. All are yours. My goodness, to think of all that we have. And then, as if Paul couldn't make it any better, he does. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Brothers and sisters, that is full circle. That is full circle. If there was anything left, if Paul was saying, if you haven't gotten the point yet, my Corinthian brothers and sisters, know that we are Christ and Christ is God's, and everything that God has given to Christ, he has given to us. How could we possibly want to have division in our local body when we are God's? When we are in Christ and Christ is God's, how can we view it any differently? The refrain then becomes again, whose church is this? It is the Lord's church. And if we view it this way, if we recognize our proper view that this is the Lord's and that we are his and he is mine, brothers and sisters, there is no room for division. There is no room for the body of Christ to be splintered. All that there is a desire to be knit together as we look forward to the day that the Lord takes us home. But until he does, we have work to do. So if this is our church, how are we building? How are we building? Do we recognize who the true foundation is? Do we recognize that there is such a thing as things that are worthy when it comes to work and things that are worthless when it comes to work in the life of a believer? Do we understand that all things are ours in Christ? And that as the body of believers in Grace Gospel Chapel, that all is ours and that we are Christ's and that Christ is God. Brothers and sisters, how exciting a thought to know that this is the rich inheritance that we can call ours. So that we can say with Paul, while we would love to be with him in eternity, and that's the far greater thing, we know that there is work to be done here. And so, Lord, use me to do what you want us to do. It is no accident that the body of believers in Grace Gospel Chapel has been placed here. Let us not give any room for division to creep its head. Let us not give any room for selfish ambition or desire or wisdom of our own to draw division and schisms in this body. For all are Christ's, all are God's, and we are his, and he is mine. And let that be our aim, so that we reflect the glory of God. And that he desires nothing less than his church to be the example and the witness for him in the time that we have here. Let's close. Father in heaven, to think of the rich spiritual blessings that we have. When we contemplate what it really means to be a part of the church, and when we understand that the true foundation of the church is built on our Lord, the Savior, and that it was built before time eternal, that the foundation has already been laid. Oh, Lord, what an amazing thought to know that we have been given an opportunity to build on it, to build for your glory, because we see how you view your church, that you view us as your temple collectively, and that you, your Holy Spirit dwells among us. And that because of that, it makes this a holy place. Father, help us to see your church the way you see it, so that we can step back and say that all is ours, and that we will be compelled to build in a way that brings you glory, build in a way that brings you honor, build in a way such that on the day that our works are evaluated, that this church, that the works of this church can be revealed to be honorable to you. We pray for the many ministries of this church, Father. We pray for the Awana ministries and the prison ministry, the manor ministry, all of the ways that you have allowed us to work as members of the body to be your hands and feet to those who need us. Father, we pray for your blessings on all of those ministries. We pray for every single member here, those who call Grace Gospel Chapel their home. Father, help us to view one another in this church the way that you view the church, that it is yours. And that you've laid the foundation in your Son, and that that is the foundation from which we operate. Because we are in Christ, your Son, and that Christ is in you. Oh, my goodness, Lord, what a tremendous privilege is ours. Father, we pray that as we depart from here, if it be your will to gather us together again, should you tarry to come, that you would do so, so that we would have another opportunity to tell you how much we love you for what your Son has done for us. Father, we love you and we thank you for the fact that we can be called yours. And we pray this in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.